Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We just ask that you would be with us today, Father. Let our words be your words, Father. Let us be mindful, Father, of your will in our life. And let us strive, Father, to do better, Father, and pay more attention to things around us, Father, and understand your wills and ways, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when Rich said, take the service, I'm like, okay. What do you want to talk about? And he said, well, it's close to Advent season. Talk about Advent. Okay, we could. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament is Isaiah. And one of the nicest passages, or a few of the nicest passages, I think, in Isaiah are the servant songs. And they're about the coming Messiah. And I thought, well, that kind of matches with, you know, Advent kind of thing. You know, we can make that flow somehow or other, you know, with a railroad spike and a claw hammer. So the first servant song is in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. I'm not going to read the whole thing because this message isn't about the servant songs, but they kind of play a part. So bear with me. If you have any questions during the service, just raise your hand. I'll ignore you. But the first, if you read three verses of the servant song, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Then jumping to verse 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and release from dungeon those who sit in darkness. That last verse, by the way, this is an aside, this is free. But if you recall the passage where John goes to visit Jesus, and he's wondering, are you really the Messiah? Have I wasted my time here? And Jesus quotes that line to John, saying, yeah, I'm it. So this servant song is about the coming Messiah being caring for the weak and those weak among us. The second servant song, you can jump to the next slide if you want to. There you go. About coming a light to the Gentiles. It's chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. I'll read the first three. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, and the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me his polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I display my splendor. The third servant song, if you want to jump to that one also, it's found in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. I'll read, starting with 6, 7, and 8, we'll read those. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from the mocking and the spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He vindicates me. He vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. That servant song is obviously about the passion of Christ. You know, he's talking about, you know, when he goes on trial and is beaten by the soldiers and mocked. The last servant song, the fourth song, is in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I'll start in with chapter 53, just the first three verses. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before us like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and pain, like one from whom people hide their face. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So we're all familiar with the servant songs. You may not know them as the servant songs, but they're actually songs that Isaiah incorporated into his writings. Now, the thing about Isaiah, if you know history of the Old Testament at all, you can go to the next slide if you want to. There you go. Hard to see exactly, but Isaiah wrote prior to the Babylonian captivity. And the book of Isaiah was really about what he's saying to the people of Israel. Is like, okay, bad things are going to happen. Okay, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be under foreign rule. You'll be dragged away from your home. But good things are going to happen because down the road there's a Messiah coming. Okay, and if you noticed in the servant songs, there was a recurring theme was that before I was born, God called me. Okay. He set me aside for his purpose. He hid me until I was ready to be revealed, basically. And I chose the call to worship today for that very reason. If you're awake during the call to worship, it was Ephesians, and Paul talks about being predestined. Paul talks about before the earth was formed, we were called. Before time existed, God loved us. You know, we don't love God because we're good. God loves us because he's good. And we were picked long before any of this existed. God knew our names and called us by name to be of his family. You go to the next slide, if you would. Now, here's the interesting part. I should slow down, shouldn't I? Who wants an early lunch? The interesting part about Isaiah, like I said, he wrote this prior to the Babylonian captivity. This chart shows you. It's kind of hard to read, but sorry. You see Isaiah there in black. And if you look to the right, you'll see Daniel. So there's about 200 years between Isaiah and Daniel. Now, the interesting thing is, mixed in along with the servant songs, Isaiah starts another story. And the story he starts is about a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus was the king who Daniel was under. But yet, Isaiah prophesies 200 years before this and mentions Cyrus by name. And he says, you bet, one too many there, back up. Erica, leave it there for a second. He calls Cyrus by name. And he says, "And do you have the slide there for Isaiah 45? You don't have it. You're not going to read this. Okay. All right. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah starts talking about Cyrus. And this is what he says. It would work a lot better if we had a slide for it. But anyway, Isaiah 45, verse 1, 1 through 7. It says, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue the nations before him and strip kings of their armor, open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, the God of Israel who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow upon you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me," now he's talking about Cyrus, and he's saying this to Cyrus 200 years before Cyrus is born. Okay, he says, "Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, The people may know there is no one besides me. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. So the interesting thing here is that even before Cyrus is born, God says to him, I'm choosing you. You're predestined to do these things for me. And even though you don't acknowledge me, you still will do these things for me for my purposes. And we could sidetrack like crazy here, but even though I'm early now, we wouldn't be if we talked about this, all of this. But there's the idea of predestination. And, you know, the idea of predestination versus free will versus, you know, people, you know, in the old CMA, there was a big concern when I was a kid to be in God's will, okay? Well, the older I get, the more I realize you really can't get out of God's will. No matter what's going on, it's God's will. But yet, we do have free will. So it's the chicken or the egg, or it's a furball, okay? There are verses in the Bible that talk about predestination, being chosen ahead of time, eternal security, and all that. So that's all part of it. And there's verses that talk about having complete free will. And there's verses even more confusing that talk about Christians, believers, being cooperating with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a verse that says that, you know, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Well, apparently a Christian has some authority to do those sorts of things. Rich, a few weeks ago, talked about confession. And there's a verse that says, if you confess, you're forgiven. Well, if you confess to, but if I confess to Bobby that I did something wrong, the scriptures say, I'm forgiven for that. And this is where the whole Roman Catholic thing starts about the priest being, you know, doing confession for the priest and all that. And to the evangelicals, they run screaming about this because we don't teach that. Now, it's there in some respects. And, you know, are the Catholics entirely right about it? No, I don't think so. Are we right about it? I don't really think so. I don't think we really understand it, really. But yet it's there. And we see it here in these passages where Paul says we're predestined, and Cyrus was predestined 200 years before he was born to do these things for God. So if you know what slide are we on here? Back up. There you go. Okay. You can't really see the top of it for some reason. In Dan, the story about, fast forward again, I'm sorry, but you can't read that at all, can you? I apologize. If I ever preach again, I'll do better, okay? The story, if you know the story about Cyrus was the Persian king that took over or conquered Babylon. And the way he conquered Babylon was that, you know, that Babylon was started by Nebuchadnezzar. This is a history lesson for you. Okay, you may appreciate it. Started by Nebuchadnezzar. His son Belshazzar took over, and Belshazzar was an idiot, okay? More of a playboy, really didn't care about running the kingdom, let things kind of, you know, run themselves. And it cost him his life and his kingdom, because what happened was that Babylon was, you need to get that? Babylon was built along the Euphrates River, and it had a moat around it, basically. And it was pretty secure because you had a moat, you couldn't really get to the city, and yeah, everybody's fat, dumb, and happy kind of thing. Well, what the Persians did was they drained the moat. And they did this one night when Belshazzar was holding his big party for all his cronies, 1,000 people in the center of the city, kind of drunk and disorderly. The moat gets drained, the Persians walk in and take over the place. And while this is happening, the story about the finger on the writing on the wall. Okay, so there's a finger that writes on the wall, and Belshazzar calls for Daniel and say, what is this exactly? And Daniel reads it and says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and now your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. So, and that night it says that Darius, it refers to Darius the king, takes over. Darius was a title, like a leadership title kind of thing, the general, basically. So Belshazzar loses Babylon to Cyrus. Cyrus takes over. Now Cyrus is the new king. And Cyrus realizes that he has these people living there with him in captivity, Israelites, Israelis, now Israel. And he says, just as the prophecy said, he's going to do things for God. Even though God, he doesn't acknowledge God and doesn't know God, he's going to do God's will. And there's a passage in Jeremiah where it kind of outlines where he decides to do these things. So the story is that this ungodly person does God's will. You can go to the next slide if you want to. There you go. So Cyrus the Great, he was a pivotal figure in Israel. He reset their fortunes. He put them back in their homeland. He rebuilt rebuilt Jerusalem for him, rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, had people give them money. He was a very good friend of to Israel. So now you have a king who was told 200 years, was prophesied 200 years before he was born, he was going to be a friend to Israel and take care of Israel and do these things to help Israel. And so you have to wonder, how does God use someone who's ungodly to do his purposes? And what effect does that have on a person's life? If you're like me, we're going to wax more modern here for a second. If you're like me, we just went through an election, if you hadn't noticed, okay? And we're a very divided country. But the election did something for us that I thought no one could do. After the election, nobody's happy. We're all ticked off, right? go to the next slide, if you would. Can you see that? If you're like me, I watched the Republican primaries, and this is a thought I had. 16 qualified candidates and Trump. Okay? It's like, what's he doing there, all right? But lo and behold, yeah, he won. Okay, now it comes down between him and the Democratic candidate. Next slide. If you're like me, this is what you thought of. Your choices are between John Gotti and Carilla DeVille. Nobody's laughing. So that's our choices, right? And the people in the church were upset about the Trump thing, and it was just a mess. But I noticed something during the tail end of the election a little bit. The example of Cyrus. Cyrus was ungodly. Trump has made statements that he has never asked forgiveness for anything he's done of God. Yeah, he's never asked God for forgiveness. That's an ungodly person, okay? He's proud. He's profane. He's proven he's profane. You know, during the campaign, he cursed a few times about certain things. And, you know, there were a few things. He said a lot of things were kind of cringeworthy, actually. But yet, he's now the president-elect. But I did notice something during the tail end of the campaign. Maybe I don't think I was reading into anything I shouldn't be reading into, but it seemed to me that he became a bit more humble. Okay? And I can't help but think that if you toured the country for months and you see what goes on in the country, aside from what happens in, you know, the ivory tower in New York kind of thing, I think he realized that there are things that are important, okay? And I don't think I'm reading into more than that. Then I noticed also that he tended to surround himself with some godly people. Mike Pence is a born-again Christian. That's vice president. He's gotten counsel from Franklin Graham. He's also talking with Cardinal Timothy Doyle in New York. Roman Catholic, but if you listen to Timothy Doyle's views on Scripture would be welcome in most any evangelical church. He's a very solid guy. I don't agree with everything he says, obviously, but he's a very solid guy. Ben Carson is helping him a little bit. So you see this ungodly person, profane, proud, but yet he surrounds himself with godly people. Well, how do you explain that? What's going on here? And finally, one of the things I saw that was kind of in the weeds, okay, you got to be a news geek and a history freak to figure to actually pay attention to this kind of stuff. But go to the last slide, if you would. No text. Is that my fault, or what's going on with that? Anyway, the Johnson Amendment. In 1954, the U.S. tax code was changed by the Johnson Amendment, by Lyndon Johnson, that prohibited certain tax-exempt organizations, churches, from endorsing or opposing political candidates. It's been 1954 that happened. Up until that time, the church had total free speech. You could talk about whatever you want to talk about from the pulpit, but this got changed in 54. Now, don't you think that if the church could talk about moral issues before they became political issues, it'd be a better place, okay? But the churches are afraid to talk about certain things. Now, I'll stand here and talk about certain things sometimes that maybe the pastor wouldn't, because I'm kind of the mind canary, if you will, you know. I'm not the pastor, but, you know, but I think it'd be the world, the country would be a better place, I think, if we could do that sort of thing. And Donald Trump, this profane, proud, ungodly man, has said that one of his agenda is to repeal the Johnson Amendment. Where's that come from? And why would a guy who on the surface of things you'd think wouldn't care a bit about church things? And he's already come out and said that the Christian faith needs to be defended. He's spoken out about the genocide that ISIS is performing in Syria against Christians. No one else has. So what's happening here? I don't know. But, you know, I read about Cyrus, and I see things that happened in the Old Testament may happen now. It may happen today, where Cyrus really had no reason to defend Israel or pay for Israel or rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. I'm sorry. but yet that happened. And for all the angst that is being caused today by the election, there may be good things happening here. I'll go on a limb, two limbs. Just based on just the feeling kind of thing, I think Trump may wind up being the best friend the church has had in the last 100 years. Amen. Despite all the garbage, okay? Maybe not. You know, we don't know for sure. But there are signs, to me, there are signs that say, you know, things may not be as gloomy as what we thought they were. And interesting, just to wrap up, sorry. Just to wrap up, there's a passage in Ezra about Cyrus. It's in Ezra chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 2. And it said, this is what King Cyrus of Persia said. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and the goods and livestock and the freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, I kind of chopped it up a little bit. I apologize. But the point is that the verse in Cyrus indicates that Cyrus acknowledge God. After all this, he got it. It's kind of encouraging a little bit. So what am I saying? Not to make enemies, not to have your Bible thrown at me before I leave. But the point is that just with any of us, God isn't done. Who knows what happens yet? You know, nobody knows the future exactly. The church may have gotten what they prayed for a few years. We can hope, be hopeful, but I think as a Christian community, as a church, I think it's our duty to pray for, to your point, Bobby, pray for the country, pray for wisdom. But let's see what happens. I'm a big fan of Rich Mullins, and it was one of his verses from his songs is my favorite. And it says, I don't know where you're leading me unless you've led me here where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. Well, I think that's all of us. And I think that's where the country is right now.